Please open your Bibles to the book of James. We are presently engaged in a series of expositional messages on this book. Today we come to chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. James 1, 26, 27. James sets before us the test of true religion. Test of true religion. James 1, 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion, the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep one's self unstained by the world. These two verses, the Apostle James speaks of a religion that is worthless. But he also speaks of a religion that is quite different. It is a religion that is pure and undefiled. The word religion is a word often misunderstood, especially in our day. If you would go to the dictionary for a definition for the word religion, you would find that it says it's a set of beliefs concerning the nature and purpose of the universe, especially when considered as the creation of a superhuman agency. That's a pretty benign definition. It gives another. An institutionalized system of religious beliefs and worship. For example, the Christian religion. That's a little better. A third definition. Something a person believes in devotedly. It is obvious that James was not speaking of some hazy and vague belief in the creation of the universe by some undefined superhuman agency. Nor was he speaking of an institutionalized system of religious belief. The one that comes closest in the dictionary to what James was speaking of is the third choice, something a person believes devotedly. Now the Greek word that is used in our text, translated religion, signifies religion in its external aspect, religious worship, especially the ceremonial service of religion. Paul used the same word in giving his defense before King Agrippa. You do not need to turn to this reference, but you may listen. Acts 26, 4 and 5, "So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." There's the word. See how Paul uses it? Something he believed in devotedly. Although the Apostle Paul uses a word which refers to religion in its external aspect, religious worship, especially the ceremonial service of religion, yet there is no doubt whatsoever but that he was a devout believer in those things which he practiced outwardly. Now the point that the Apostle James is making for us is this. It is possible to devoutly believe in and practice a form of external worship which is utterly worthless. Worthless in that it does not result in the saving of the soul. Dear ones, it is a fearful thing to think that it is possible for a person to devoutly believe and practice a form of religion that in the end will prove to be utterly worthless in the matter of the eternal salvation of the soul. And multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes are practicing a religion utterly worthless when it comes to the saving of the soul. The Apostle Paul was a good example of practicing a religion that was worthless in terms of his own personal salvation. Wasn't he? Let's look at it. Look at his testimony. If you want to turn with me to Philippians 3, 4 through 6, and we'll see how devout he was. Philippians 3, 4 through 6, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Ah, but on the road to Damascus, all of that changed. Listen to Acts 9:1 and following. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. You see, it was on that occasion that Paul was marvelously converted, and then and only then could he look back to his pre-conversion days and see his true condition. What was his true condition? He speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And here he includes himself, his pre-conversion state of his soul. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And for the Apostle Paul, that didn't necessarily mean committing adultery and fornication and murder. He was a very religious man, but he puts it all under the category of living in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, which for him happened to be religious. Religious? Yes. Devout? No doubt. But also dead in sin. The remedy? He continues on in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. When did that happen in the life of the Apostle Paul? On the road to Damascus. God, as it were, leaned over the battlements of heaven and quickened the Apostle Paul, gave him life and true salvation. And because he had been truly saved by the power of God, he could say then in Philippians 3, 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, worthless So loss. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, worthless rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He speaks of all things, counting them loss, suffered the loss of all things. What things? We've already spoken of them in Philippians 3, 4, 5, and 6. Confidence in the flesh, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor. He trashes them all. Why? How did that happen? Because he was quickened by the power of God. That's how he came to that conclusion. By the power, the saving power of God. The only way that a person will ever be brought to see that his religion as such is worthless is to experience true biblical salvation. Now, the Apostle James confronts us with a shocking reality, one that is particularly shocking in our day of unprecedented emphasis on being tolerant. And what is that shocking reality? There is such a thing as worthless religion. Well, you wouldn't think so in our day, would you? All religions are good. Just as long as you're sincere. Well, you can be sincerely wrong. There's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What about if you're sick? Wake up sick at night and you stumble into the bathroom to get the Pepto-Bismol or some other remedy and instead you get poison. Well, I was sincere. Sincerely dead. Sincerely wrong. James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, disagrees with the fact that all religions are good. The Apostle Paul, out of his own personal encounter with the risen, exalted Christ, would disagree with such a thought. Now, the Apostle James not only sets before us the sobering truth that there is such a thing as worthless religion, but he also tells us that there is a religion that is pure and undefiled. And in using those two words, pure and undefiled, he is describing both the positive and the negative aspects. And when we think of something being pure, we think of it as being free from adulterating or extraneous matter. And as it would have to do with religion, we would think of it as being untainted with evil or guilt. When we think of something as being undefiled, we think of it as being free from that which would make it foul, dirty, or unclean. If there's anything that we should insist on being pure and undefiled, it is our religion. That which we believe and practice devotedly. That upon which we rely for the eternal salvation of our souls. But I want you to look at our text a bit more carefully. When he is describing for us this pure and undefiled religion, notice the phrase that he uses. He uses the phrase in verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. As we mentioned previously, there are those who say all religions are good. And you look upon any and all aspects of religious worship as being good and acceptable. But we must be aware of the fact that it is not men with whom we have to do. It is God with whom we have to do. We should be concerned that our religion and our worship, we should be concerned that what we do in this place, this morning, is acceptable to God, whether or not it pleases us or anyone else. We should be concerned that it pleases God, because it is God with whom we have to do. The question is, comes to you this morning, is that which you personally believe and practice devotedly, pure and undefiled, in the sight of God, God who is omniscient and omnipresent? That, my friend, is the real issue. Is your religion pure and undefiled? Not in the sight of man, but in the sight of God. Next, James gives two characteristics of pure and undefiled religion. He says to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You see, the first identifying mark of true religion has to do with a real and genuine concern for the physical and spiritual needs of others. Listen to the words of one commentator. The fatherless and widows are clearly representative classes. Their case is meant to suggest the general category of all who need temporal or spiritual help. All who from any cause require the active display of Christian love. It's a representative class of all who have need. Furthermore, the widow and the fatherless are often referred to in the Bible as claiming peculiar sympathy. And the feelings of all of us attest to the justice of this representation. One interesting thought that this commentator brings out is simply this, that the Jewish widow who had embraced Christianity would have particular and special needs, or she would not have any help from her family. Visit. The word visit. I think we have a bit different understanding from it than what James meant. You think James meant just to drop by and see how you're doing? How things going? Just a visit. No, no. I believe in the scripture, you see, the word visit is often used to express a manifestation of grace. I won't ask you to turn there, but Zechariah 10:3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. When Christ raised the widow's son from the dead, listen to this account in Luke 7:14-16. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Visited his people. Grace was manifested by God's visit. The need for grace to be manifested is further underscored by the fact that the apostle points out that the visit that he is speaking of is made during the time that the fatherless and the widows are experiencing distress, affliction. When people are experiencing distress and affliction, they stand in need of special grace. A visit made in the name of Christ, compelled by the love of Christ, can be owned as a means by God to minister grace to those who are in need. Little do we realize that what we do to others, especially to other believers, is accounted as being done to Christ. Think with me about Matthew chapter 25. The issue on the final day of judgment will have to do with acts of kindness which have been shown to others. Or I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, They gave me drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And on and on. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, it did it to me. It did it to me. Well, the second identifying mark of true religion is to keep oneself pure and undefiled, unstained by the world. Another commentator has said the world here, as often in Scripture, particularly in the writings of the Apostle John, designates the men and things here below regarded as pervaded and controlled by the great evil spirit whom Jesus called the prince of the world. God's word has a lot to say about the world. In the New Testament, it is mentioned 206 times in 171 verses. Listen to a few. John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. 2 Corinthians 4:3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And then the sad words recorded about Demas. And sometimes I just find these words to be very, very sad. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Think of the privilege that Demas had to work alongside the Apostle Paul. And he trashed it all for the world. And he's gone to Thessalonica. And we never read of Demas again. Ever. Later on in the book of James, we read, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And listen, he says this, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Just wishing to be a friend of the world is enough. And of course, 1 John, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If any loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, according to the Apostle James, the world that he is speaking of has power to contaminate and to stain. The world has its way of leaving its marks upon the lives of people. People who are of the world gradually take on certain unmistakable characteristics. There are certain lines traced upon the face which betray sensuality, pride, bitterness, hatred, selfishness, envy, covetousness. Many of these things you can actually see in a person's face. It leaves its mark. And no amount of makeup will cover it up. They say, oh, but you're judging. You're judging by appearance. How else are we to judge? It is true God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We cannot totally deny, however, that the outward appearance does in fact give some indication of the condition of the heart. Proverbs 23:7, as far as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And Proverbs speaks of a woman who was dressed as a harlot. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Outwardly, she appears to be a harlot. And in fact, she is one. You can tell it by the way she dresses. Sin and the world had left an indelible mark. James says, keep yourself unstained. What should we think of the world? Well, first of all, a true child of God will not seek to court the favor of the world. James tells us that. We quoted it earlier. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I am amazed at how many professed Christians insist on being as much like the world as they possibly can be. Some time ago, I used this illustration of how the church seems to want to slip into the place that the world occupied just months previously. But the world is always shifting, getting worse and worse, and moving from this position to this position and to this position. And it seems somehow that the Christians, quote, want to slip into this position where the world was 6 months ago or a year ago, and then look at the world and say, but I'm not like that. The world has its own system of life, its own philosophy, its own dress, its own music, and it is godless. Why should a child of God want anything that the world has to offer? And if the world does not want the church's music, and I have to qualify that in our day, why should the church want the world's music? Secondly, child of God should exercise great care not to be stained by the world. In other words, the Christian is to be careful to avoid any kind of intercourse with the world that would permeate his life in such a way as to leave its mark. We live in the world. It is impossible to avoid contact with the world, but our contact with the world should not contaminate. Among other things, it should not influence our way of thinking. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Paul tells us in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world is constantly seeking to press us into its mold. Paul says, don't let it be transformed in your thinking by the renewing of your mind. Now, we cannot ignore the fact, although the apostle speaks specifically of the influence of the world, in principle, what is stated is the larger and all-encompassing truth that a religion which is pure and undefiled will not just avoid being stained by the world, but will actively pursue holiness and a life of practical godliness as well. A true child of God will not only be concerned about the influence of the world, he will be concerned about the influence of his own remaining sin. It is altogether too possible for professing Christians to be very careful not to appear too worldly while harboring secret sin in the heart. This brings us to a very crucial point. When we are confronted with the Word of God, we must be concerned not with complying with the mere explicit requirements, but rather with what is implied. What is implied by visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction? What is implied by not allowing oneself to be stained by the world? I'm not saying just complying with some what we might call outward standards. I'm talking about what's implied. Is it enough just to visit your neighbor who is a widow? Or does what is stated in these words require that the true child of God have a deep concern coupled with a sincere effort to meet the physical and spiritual needs of others, even those who are not orphans and widows? How much real concern do you have over the temporal and spiritual needs of others? How much effort and expense? Expense do you go to in order to, in a very practical way, meet those needs? Well, your answer to that question may very well determine whether or not you are a self-deceived, mere hearer of the word, or an effectual doer of the word. What does James really mean when he speaks of keeping oneself unstained by the world? Is it enough to avoid some of the more outward and obvious forms of being conformed to the world? Or does James have in mind the personal pursuit of personal holiness and a life of practical godliness? Your answer to that question might very well determine if you might be numbered among those who are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Now let us make these applications. Two applications. One to the saved, one to the unsaved. To the saved, the thorough study of a passage such as this should motivate us to a serious desire, coupled with a sincere effort to persevere in those good works which God has ordained for us. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yes, visiting widows and orphans and meeting the physical, spiritual, and material needs of others. Yes. And God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people of His own possession, zealous for good works. May God give us an increasing concern for the temporal and spiritual needs of others and the grace to be involved in meeting those needs. Now, the words of the unsaved. You're here without Christ. Of all the tragic things that can happen to a person, by far the most tragic would be to die in a state of deception concerning the salvation of your soul. That's the worst thing that can ever happen. Perhaps you're saying, well, but I'm very young and I'm very healthy. You read it in the paper and see it in the news every day. They make coffins that are very small. And there's a reason. One can suffer the loss of wealth, health, and the loss of limbs. No loss compares to the loss of your soul. Self-deception concerning the eternal state of one's soul is not discovered and not remedied this side of judgment day. You can be very sure that it will be discovered on that day. But there will be no remedy on that day. Turn with me to Acts 17:30, because I want to impress upon your minds and hearts that God has appointed a day. If I could say it this way, He's marked it on His calendar. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And some of the words that will be spoken on that day will be these. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And he will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And as you sit here this morning, are you prepared to die in the present state you're in now? Do you know what faces you after death? Judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after this comes the judgment. Face these truths, dear people, with judgment day honestly. Now, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God forever settled in heaven. May it come to us this day with all of its authority, divided upon our hearts. We would especially pray for those among us who may yet be outside of Christ. We pray that you will convict them of their sins, convince them of your righteousness, strike fear in their hearts, and cause them to flee from the wrath to come, and to be saved by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.